You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Worry and Faith, continuing the sermon series, The Kingdom Life, the fifth part of a 10-month exploration of the Gospel of Luke. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
As I was preparing for this message, I encountered something I didn't know existed. Maybe you did know. I doubt that you did. It was the annual survey of American fears. I don't know if you ever heard of that. This is the third annual survey of American fears. Their kind of results were released in April 2016. It's held by Chapman University, which I'd also never heard of, where they evaluated different domains of fear that we have in our lives as Americans, looking at things like crime or fears about man-made disasters or natural disasters, things like fears related to technology, other things like that. And as they evaluated the fears in these in this survey, they came back and they identified kind of a percentage of people who were afraid or very afraid of certain fears, and they came up with the top 10 list of fears. In 2016, people were afraid or very afraid of these particular things, and this is kind of the list. The number one fear, maybe because it was an election year particularly, was 60.6% of Americans said they were afraid of corrupt government officials, whether local or national or anything else. That was occupying people's attention. The second fear was this, that there would be a terrorist attack on the nation, kind of at a bigger level. 41% of Americans said they were afraid of something like that. Number three was not having enough money for the future. 39.9% of Americans said they were afraid that in the days to come, they wouldn't really have enough to provide for themselves. And then similar to number two, but at a more personal level, was this, that 38.5% of Americans said that they were afraid that they personally would be the victim of terrorism in one way or another. Keep going down the list. There was number five, a fear of government restrictions on firearms and ammunition. I'm not sure if that's tied to the terrorist attacks or fears of crime, but it was there as number five. 38.5% of people were concerned about that. Number six, at what seemed like a more personal relational level, was 38.1% of Americans said they were afraid that someone they loved would die. And I'm sure that some of us in this room could even relate to that, or maybe all of us. Number seven was economic or financial collapse. People afraid that somehow the economy globally or in our nation would go into ruin and would cause effects for us personally. Number eight, 37.1% of people said they were afraid of identity theft. And I hope you haven't experienced it, but I know people have. And then number nine, a fear that someone I love would become seriously ill. 35.9% of Americans said they were afraid of that. Number 10, because it's a hot button issue, I'm sure, even in recent days, 35.5% of people were afraid in some way of the Affordable Health Care Act or Obamacare. I don't know if that's fear that it's going to be enacted or fear that it's going to be pushed aside, but I think that underlying fear of how are we going to take care of ourselves in our health care. And I'm sure that within this room, each and every one of us could somehow relate to one of those, if not more than one of those fears. And if you're a little concerned that your fear didn't get on the list, let me just console you with a few other fears that were mentioned. That 24.5% of respondents said that they were afraid of heights. So if you're afraid of heights, just feel like it's okay. And 10.2% of Americans said that they were afraid of zombies. So if that was your number one, don't worry. About 10% of the American population is afraid of that. And 7.8% of respondents said that they were afraid of clowns. So clowns, zombies, heights, and then everything else at the top 10 list. Somehow, some way or another, I'm sure, if you were to look at the whole response, you can actually see it online, this big list of the fears and the percentages of people connected to those. Some of them at the end, I know, it's funny. In fact, one person commenting on it online said, 10.2% of people are actually afraid of zombies, and they wrote the word facepalm. You know, they're like, can't believe this is a reality. But in this thing that's going on, I mean, all of us deal with fear or anxiety or worry in one way or another. There's real things that grip us. There's situations, circumstances we find ourselves in, and we find this kind of overtaking us. It's not something that is distant from the Bible or from Scripture, from the story of what happens in Jesus' life and the disciples' life. In fact, we read in John chapter 20, verse 19, that after the time that the disciples saw Jesus crucified, it says this, that they went into the upper room and they locked the door for fear of the Jewish leaders. The disciples of Jesus were so overcome with fear that they locked the door hoping to keep out those who were watching for them or coming after them. And in that moment, about 40 days later, it says between that time and the time that Pentecost came, that somehow that group of people who were locking the doors for fear suddenly found themselves transformed, and they were moving out onto the streets of Jerusalem, that same city, no longer gripped by fear, but fearlessly proclaiming the message of Jesus who had died and risen again. They would be gone from anxiety into audacity for the sake of Christ. And you have to wonder, what was it that happened in the midst of their lives in that moment that they can move from such a radical fear to such a radical courage in the span of just a short amount of time, relatively speaking. In fact, as the book of Acts goes on, it's the story of the early church. It says later on in Acts chapter 17 that as some disciples of Jesus were brought to the authorities, it says that the people who were bringing them forward said, here are these people who are turning the world upside down, causing trouble everywhere. How could it be that the reputation of the disciples of Jesus could become that after they've been gripped by so much fear just a short time before that? We're in this series right now called The Kingdom Life, where we're exploring what does it mean, what does it look like that the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus, what does it look like that great reality shapes the way we live day in and day out? What does it mean for us to live out of a new reality if we're following Christ, or if we're here on the journey kind of exploring these things? What is really the significance of the death and the resurrection of Christ? You know, for salvation, yes, for connecting with God, yes, but what does it mean in the everyday places where we live? What does it mean even about something as basic as worry, anxiety, and fear? I'd like to take us back to a story of Jesus, a teaching of Jesus on that topic found in Luke chapter 12, which through the eyes of the cross and the resurrection shows us what it looks like to have the kingdom life intersect with our fears and worries. If you have your Bibles electronically or in print, it's going to be on the screen too. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. And this is how it begins. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, and as you know, every great preacher says, you know, and this is a Stuart Briscoe. Stuart Briscoe preached this summer. This is a Stuartism. What's the therefore, therefore? The story right before this is that Jesus tells a parable, a little story about a man who had great wealth and just kept amassing wealth until it says one night in the middle of the night, God comes for him and it's the end of his life. And he says, you fool, now your life is due for you. Because the things we have, our possessions, we all know that statement, it's a proverb, you can't take it with you. So in light of that story about possessions and the reality that our souls endure, but our possessions will come and go, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, right here in verse 22, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Now, Jesus is addressing the topic of some of the basic needs of our life, things like food and clothing, things we worry about. How are we going to provide for our basic needs? I would imagine that some of us have been at some times in our lives where we didn't actually know where the next paycheck was coming from. We didn't know how we were going to provide for our needs. We were rubbing our pennies together, our nickels together, hoping that somehow God would provide. And Jesus says in this moment, don't let the worry over those basic needs of life consume you. And worry is this, it's an anticipatory fear of something happening or not happening based on our past experience. Worry and anxiety are an attention to past and future instead of being present in the moment. And allowing what has happened in the past to shape our thoughts about the future to such a degree that it consumes us sometimes and overwhelms us to the point where we cannot operate in the present because of our anticipatory fears about the future. Do you know what I'm saying? Worry is like a rat that's burrowing into the goodness of our life and chewing and gnawing till even the present moment becomes like spoiled goods. We can't get rid of it in some senses, it feels like. And so when Jesus says, don't worry about your food and your clothing, he takes a couple images from nature, and one of them is a raven, the crows. Now, this is about the best picture of a raven I could come up with from online, because a raven is not a very beautiful bird. Now, I like looking at birds. We've got bird feeders outside of one of our windows. I love looking at different birds, and you can see certain ones at certain times of the year, and yeah, I'm going to get a little geek out for a little bit, you know. You know, there's something beautiful about seeing some of the first cardinals in the midst of the wintertime, the flash of red coming to a flat feeder where a bunch of sunflower seeds are. They love that, and they brighten up the winter landscape, and the juncos that are on the ground, these little gray birds with white beaks that are just there. And then as spring begins to come, we've got a tube feeder with thistle in it, and that's when the goldfinches begin to come to that little feeder, and you see the flashes of yellow, and you think, spring is coming, summer is coming. But at the same time, there's these other birds that kind of gather around. I mean, sparrows are sort of nondescript. I hate to judge them, you know. And then there's these other birds that come, starlings, like not my favorite bird, kind of annoying. And then we've got cowbirds, which are, they have like sort of a black body and a brown head, and they lay their eggs in other birds' nests. There's other birds that do that too. It's like, the technical term is they're a parasitic bird because they want other birds to raise their kids. Could you imagine being a sparrow and suddenly one of your, you know, children like turns out hugely larger than all the others and looks really different? I mean, it just seems wrong. So I don't get real excited about the cowbirds coming. But if you get a rose-breasted grosbeak, a beautiful bird with a flash of red on its neck and a white beak and black on the back and white on the underside, that's a beautiful bird. But then when the crows come, they just scare everybody away. Even the squirrels on the ground run away when the crows come. Because nobody likes crows. I mean, I've never met a birding person who's like, I've been watching crows all day. Because you can see crows when you're driving down the highway. They're the ones who are eating out of the roadkill. Sorry, I mean, that's a little gross. But that's the kind of bird they are. They're a scavenger bird. And you don't think that much about who's putting bird feed out for crows. Because they're not a lovely bird. People aren't trying to attract them to their bird feeders. And Jesus says, think about the crows, the ravens. And understand this, they're not out planting crops and harvesting it, but God, even those ugly scavenger birds that you don't even think about and you just happen upon, God takes care of those crows. Oh, do you know that you're so much more valuable than a crow? If you don't remember anything else I said, just take that home. I am more valuable than a crow in God's eyes. Jesus says, actually, you're more valuable than the birds, the most beautiful bird you could ever see, the most majestic. Don't you know that in God's eyes, the creator of the universe who sustains everything, that you are more valuable than the birds of the field, that God thinks of you? And just take that in for just a moment. The God who has created the earth, the sun that came forward this morning, the sun rays that shone through the dew on the grass that causes it to sparkle like diamonds, the God who has brought the birds and has brought the flowers. Do you know that the God who sustains all those things, even so, he cares for you? You're valuable to him. Do you know that the love of God is strong? The power of God is strong towards you today? Do you know that even he holds you in his hand? Jesus says, hey, remember this. You can't add an hour to your life by worrying. It's not productive. But think about this instead of turning over your anticipatory worries about the future. Think about this, that the God of the universe, the creator God, holds you in his hand and you're valuable to him. Let that occupy your imagination. Let it sink into your soul, into your mind. Let it become your meditation through the course of the day instead of the worry. God cares for you. And then he goes into another natural world illustration. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, who's one of the greatest, most wealthy kings in the history of Israel, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Now the birds, God provides them food. He'll provide you food too. The flowers, God provides what they need. He provides their beauty, their arrayment. And he'll provide what you need as well. I was walking outside, and I saw this. We have this one tulip plant that's close in this little strip of ground that we have next to our house. And it's just so brilliant at this time of the year. You guys are really going to think I'm weird after today, talking about birds and then talking about tulips like I'm like Johnny Appleseed or something. I was looking at this tulip, and probably because I'm thinking about this message, right? So I'm just like sitting looking at it, and the wind is blowing a little bit, and it's kind of like going back and forth. Could be hypnotized by a tulip. It's beautifully red on the outside. And the very heart of it was this deep black color and a little yellow ring around the inside, around that black between the red. And I was just looking at this and it was just going back and forth. And I'm thinking, this is beautiful. You know, that tulip didn't wake up this morning and go, what should I wear today? You know, I'm going to look like this today. I'm going to put this on. It just happens. You know, you'd almost think it's just by chance this tulip comes forth with this glorious colors in it. I mean, I know it was planted there. I know somebody has cultivated and probably nurtured the way that it was developed over time and those bulbs that are planted. But just think about it coming out of the earth with little thought about the beauty that it would show to the world. And Jesus says, oh, just think about those wildflowers. The flowers out there in the fields, they can't even control how gorgeous they are. And they outshine Solomon. And don't you worry about this. God still has you in his hand. And he who is the creator God, the same way he cares for the ravens and their food, the same way that he cares for the flowers with the way that they look, he will take care of you. Don't worry about those things. Don't let it consume your life. Don't let it overrun you and become your meditation. He says the pagans, you know what they do? They try to make things happen out of their own will and effort. They try to influence forces beyond their control by doing certain things. That's what pagan religion looks like. If I do this activity, then I'll get this blessing from the divine beings. If I make this sort of sacrifice, then they'll give me this sort of blessing. And Jesus says, oh, God doesn't work like that. You can't manipulate God. He's not an impersonal force to be manipulated. He's actually the creator God who thinks of you and values you. And not only that, he says, he uses a word here that's so extremely important. Your Father knows that you need them. Not only is he the creator God who sustains and provides, he is the Father God who in his great love lavishes his power and his presence and his grace upon our lives. What an amazing, wonderful truth here that Jesus is opening wide. The creator God is powerful and the Father God is loving and he is directed towards you. He is attentive to you. And in the place where you find yourself, where worry and anxiety rushes forth in anticipatory attention, trying to bring everything out of the moment for you, you realize in the moment that you are held in the hands of the loving, powerful God. That's amazing reality. It's an amazing reality that Jesus is bringing into focus in this moment. And he says something in here, which seems like a little bit of a dig. Oh, you of little faith. Because the opposite of worry and anxiety is actually not peace, but faith. It's getting a hold of something that is a surer foundation because anxiety is the worry that I will not be able to make this happen. And so we grasp like someone falling down the cliff face, trying to get a hold of something. And Jesus says, oh, you have little faith, just get a hold of God, the creator and the father who holds you in his hands, whose arms are open, just reach back, which is what faith is. Find yourself in the divine embrace of the creator God, who's also the father God who loves you. And set yourself towards his kingdom. Seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you. Seeking the kingdom means just this. The same thing we seek other things, like we seek a promotion or we seek a relationship or we seek out to be able to attain something like inner peace. We order our lives and we put ourselves in a place so that we can get that promotion or get that relationship or get that inner peace. Jesus says, in the same way, order your life so that you are focused on the kingdom. It becomes the most important thing to you. You are focused on life with God. You start your day saying, God, not my will, but let your will be done. And as you go through your day, the heartbeat of who you are as a person is this: God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here on earth through me, as it's done in heaven. That's the person who seeks the kingdom. They're ordered around that reality, not the reality of their own pursuits first. And through those things, things get transformed. Now, if you're in here today and you have dealt with serious anxiety, you may be thinking, this sounds a little simplistic. But I want to just talk about that a little bit. I've told a story before about how one time I was with Adam Scheidler and Marshall Plant. in Jerusalem, and we were going through this thing called Hezekiah's Tunnel, which is this passageway that was from the time of King Hezekiah hundreds of years ago that goes out of the city of Jerusalem. It's like an escape passageway. And at its widest point, it's probably like this wide and probably about this tall. Well, maybe a little taller than that. And at its narrowest point, it's probably about this wide and about this tall. And there's about 6 inches of water running along the bottom pretty much the whole way. And we got, I don't know how far we in. It felt we were definitely halfway, I think. And I was in that place. And I remember feeling like, I've got to get out of here now. And I said to Adam, I said, I've got to get out of here now. And he looked at me and thought it was funny. Because he thought I was joking. Because I was like sarcastic sometimes. And then he saw it in my eyes, right? And he's like, okay, we're going to try and get out of here. And I just felt this like heat on my scalp, which I started sweating like crazy. And like my heart started beating really fast. And ever since that happened, I've been like claustrophobic. And I fear getting on planes. In fact, when I was going to travel with my son Isaiah to India and to Laos to visit some of our mission partners, we were waiting in a waiting area to get on a plane in O'Hare, and they started boarding the plane. And I had the same exact feeling. And I actually called Kelly, and my wife, and I said, I don't think I can actually get on this plane right now. You're going to have to either pray for me or like come to get me. And she's like, we're going to pray, okay? Because I'm not coming to get you. You're getting on the plane, buddy. No, I'm just joking. And she just prayed with me. And I don't know what, you know, it sounds ridiculous to say it out loud. It's actually kind of embarrassing for me to say that out loud. But the thing about anxieties is the things that make us anxious may sound ridiculous to other people. And the things that make somebody else anxious sound ridiculous to us because it's irrational. And it's hard to control. Now, Jesus says, in the place of anxiety or worry and fear, he'll get to in a minute, in that place, when you could choose to latch a hold of all sorts of other things, you know, I could have like left the gate area and gotten hammered, you know, and like, I'm gonna deal with this by like finding something to make me feel better, right? You're like, wait, Pastor, like, don't do that. But it's an option, right? And when we feel worried, whether it's actually anxiety or just worry in life, we do that all the time. We binge watch a Netflix show, you know, like endlessly to not have to deal with the thing that's coming tomorrow sometimes. We turn to a substance. We turn to a person. Some of us turn to work to sort of numb ourselves. We actually are putting faith in another thing to help us deal with the worry. Jesus says, that's kind of what a pagan does. If I manipulate the substance, then everything's going to be okay. If I manipulate this person, then I will get what I want in the end. Somehow, I hope, I rub the genie bottle and peace is going to come out. Jesus says, no, in that place, come back to the reality that the Creator God who cares for the ravens and cares for the flowers is going to care for you. And he's also the Father God who wraps you in his arms and he wraps you in his hands and he's got you right in his hand. With power and with love, in that place. Here's what I do when I get into those places, the anxiety moments. I sing a song. It's kind of an easy listening song. Hope you don't mind that. It's the song called Give Me Jesus. In the morning when I rise. Maybe you know the song. In the morning when I rise. In the morning when I rise. Give me Jesus. For me, that's my tool for reconnection in the anxious moment. It's my tool to reach out by faith and say, God, I know you're a creator God. I know you're a powerful God. I'm getting a hold of you right now. I'm trusting in you, not a substance, not another thing, just to say, God, I believe that you're enough. Would you meet with me here and find me in the palm of your hand? Would you remind me? It's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, probably the most quoted verses about peace and anxiety is this. Let me think here. How does it start? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. What that is it's a spiritual discipline, a practice to convert anxiety Paul's not judging anxiety. He's saying, take that anxiety and convert it into prayer. Petitionary prayer, which means asking God for something, and thanksgiving prayer, which means thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done. Present those things to God. And as you use that tool to engage with God, which is kind of what I do when I sing, give me Jesus in my anxiety moments, we draw near to God in that moment. And it says the peace of God, which transcends understanding. It is ununderstandable. Non-understandable peace actually will guard around your heart and your mind in that moment. Doesn't mean you won't have anxiety again. It doesn't mean you won't be worried again. No, Paul says, just keep turning that anxiety into prayer. Just keep converting it into an engagement tool with God. Let it bring you closer to God, not push you into a substance or a territory or to a relationship that pulls you away from God. Jesus says, that's what it looks like to seek the kingdom. All these other things will be added to you. And because Jesus has stepped inside of the cross and through the cross into the resurrection, the doorways are open for us to engage with God like that. Because of his salvation, because we're redeemed, because we can be brought back to God as sons and daughters of the Most High God, the doors are open to turn our anxieties into prayer before God and engage with him, the Creator God who's powerful and the Father God who's loving, who holds us in his hands. Oh, that's a beautiful reality. You're more valuable than crows. You're more beautiful than wildflowers and tulips. You're valuable to the King of the universe. So valuable that he would give himself so that you would live. Now, Jesus goes on in this section, and the pivot point, he's talked about don't worry up to this point. In the next verse, verse 32, says don't be afraid. And around those two commands, here at the very end of the one on worry and at the beginning of the one on fear, is this word that describes God, Father. The Father is Father over your worries. He's Father over your fears. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. What's the kingdom? Everything of God's. He's given it to us. He's blessed us with all of himself. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well. Love this verse here. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now, when we think of a flock of sheep in the Bible, this is kind of what we think of. We think of, you know, this like perfectly groomed sheep on perfectly curated grass, running on forever in the green hills as far as the eye could see. Perfect peace in the presence of God. Okay, sorry. You guys are getting me raw and unadulterated. That's not Israel. Let me show you a picture of sheep in Israel, if you don't mind. See that little hairy fuzzball in the distance there on the side of the mountains? This is a picture I took heading down from Mount Nebo in Jordan today, heading down towards the Jordan River Valley. Immediately across the river is the city of Jerusalem, or just the foothills, actually Jericho and then the foothills of Jerusalem. And it is a very rocky, barren place. I'm sorry the picture isn't great quality, it's on a phone, but I just want you to see that in that distance, that's a group of sheep rushing down a rocky, barren hill. There's a little bit of a close-up, it's not perfect. I tried to make it look clearer. That's what they look like. They're just racing down. And I remember I was with Yusuf Hashway, I was like, the sheep are all gonna die. That's all I could think about. Like they're going to tumble to their death in a rocky, barren land and starve to death or dehydrate to death. You know, they're going to die. And Yusuf kind of laughed. It's like, American. He said, oh, with every group of sheep like that, there's always a little shepherd, usually like a young shepherd boy. He's right in the midst of them. And he said, it's amazing. Even in the most barren of places, the shepherd boy knows how to find these sheep something to drink and something to eat. Don't be afraid, little flock. Though you may feel like you are in the land of barren rockiness, though you may sometimes feel like we are rushing down a hill out of control in our society, don't be afraid, little sheep. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Everything you could possibly need. God has opened the doors to us. He's a good shepherd who can take us through those barren, rocky lands and find, without a doubt, green pastures and lead us beside still waters. Oh, he's a good shepherd, little flock, who can take us through those things, those barren lands, even the valley of death's dark shadow. He will be with us. We don't have to be afraid. And he's given us the kingdom, all of his blessings and his goodness in his life. And the amazing thing about this reality is Jesus is painting this picture of Creator God who's powerful and Father God who's loving for us and thinking of us and providing for us, that our worries and our anxieties and our fears could be drained out of our lives and replaced with faith. Jesus takes a turn in this teaching, which almost seems a little bit strange to us. Suddenly he starts talking about something which feels really different. He starts talking about generosity. He starts talking about giving what we have, selling our possessions and giving to the poor. And here's the reality of this. If the opposite of fear is faith, then the corresponding opposite action is this, where fear clutches what we have out of worry and anxiety, clutches our possessions close to ourselves for fear that we won't have enough. Faith opens the hands to share what God has given us. If faith is the opposite of fear, then generosity is the opposite of miserliness, if I can use an old-fashioned word, of selfishness with our possessions. And you know, that journey for the early church between fearful in the upper room and fearless out in the streets of Jerusalem, from anxiety over the Jewish authorities to audacity before all of Israel, what that transformation happened is they understood the reality that was happening here, that if God had given them the kingdom, nobody could take that away. And what became such a striking mark of the early church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 in Jerusalem was this, that the church had been transformed to such a degree that they were open-handed with what they have. In fact, it says that they were so generous with each other, they were selling their property so that they could share with the people who were in need in the church. And it became a powerful testimony to the culture outside, which was so gripped by fear and anxiety about what will happen in the days to come, that the church actually grew in numbers because of the Holy Spirit at work in them, because they were loving one another, which Jesus says was the mark of disciples. If faith is the opposite of fear, then generosity is the opposite of hoarding or clutching what we have. Jesus says, oh, then invest in eternity. Invest in the kingdom. Buy purses, storage containers, you know, life storage units. Like there's all these life storage units all around. It scares me. Like, what are we storing? I'm trying to figure out what it is sometimes. I know if you're moving or things, I get that. But I wonder, we're so intent on holding things close. Jesus says, oh, buy an eternal storage unit. Store up treasures for the kingdom by letting yourself open up what you have. I'm not saying don't give thought to tomorrow or like what's going to happen in the days to come, but I am saying this. If we understand the reality of the kingdom life, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, if we let it intersect with our anxieties and worries, and we understand that the Creator God and the Father God is powerful and loving towards us, that he will carry us, if we order our lives around seeking the kingdom, then something radically different will start to happen in our lives that looks a little bit different than the culture around us. We might actually become open-handed with people around us, even people who are very different from us. And that will be one of the marks of the people of God, of the kingdom people, living the kingdom life for Christ. Because of Jesus, because this doorway to relationship with God is open, then we can be people who truly do what the key verse in this text is all about: seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So my prayer for us is that we can be a community like that, that we can be individuals like that. And I think for me, I love coming to the communion meal because communion reminds us of the great sacrifice of Christ and also our great security in Christ, that God loves us that tangibly, that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was spilled out. It reminds us of how good God is towards us and how all of our lives, every aspect of it is his. So I'd like to pray for us as we're going to come to the communion meal. I'd like to ask the servers to be ready for us to participate in communion. Let's just quiet our hearts for just a moment. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've created everything. We thank you that the world is yours and that we are yours as part of it. And we remember, Jesus, your great sacrifice on the cross. Your body was broken. Your blood was spilled out. It's by your wounds that we are healed. that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect sacrifice once for all, and also the new high priest who offers the sacrifice, the enthroned king at the cross. We worship you, Jesus. We thank you that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So we celebrate that at this meal. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be gathered with people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from different times and different places around your throne, who by faith have gotten a hold of you. We look forward to that day when we will shout out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Strengthen us, Lord, as we come to this meal. Even as we plead for your cleansing once again from our sins, forgive us. Give us grace for the journey that we might live as kingdom people, the kingdom life in this world in which we are strangers and aliens, as it says in 1 Peter, until we get to be with you for eternity. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.